I've learned over the year to not fight with the bells. When the bells go off, I will just take that time to, we can take that time to reflect, okay? And it's good to take a time, a moment. Because if we don't, then we might start saying crazy things, like in Psalm 14, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's crazy talk. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there's no one who does good. That's how David puts it in Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if they are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. I want you to remember that line. God is present in the company of the righteous. I mean, he's here with us right now. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. As many of you know, I grew up on a farm back in Wisconsin. But part of that farm actually was in Illinois. It bordered the state line there. One particular plot of land in Illinois bordered a softball field. My kids have been there. My wife has been there. And on summer nights from the front porch of my house, I could hear the sounds of the baseball game and I could see the bright lights shining down on the field. As a matter of fact, I gotta tell you this story. One time I was flying on a jet liner. We were going to Chicago. And I'm only, the farm was just less than 2 hours away from the airport in Chicago, O'Hare. And I was flying over there and I said, I wonder if I could see the baseball field down there. And sure enough, I looked out the window as we're descending on our flight, and there was the baseball field lit up. It was a neat thing. But after evening chores, a lot of times on the farm, I would get on my bike and I'd bike up to the field, and I would like to be a spectator up there and have a hot dog or whatever. And this was before the Field of Dreams movie came out, okay? You see the Field of Dreams and, I was living it right there. A lot of times my dad planted corn next to that ball field. And that was good news for me because you know what? These big burly men would come up to hit the ball, and well, they'd foul it into the cornfield. Then the kids would run into the cornfield to look at it. They'd give up after a while. It was dark and the corn was tall and they couldn't see anything in there. That's when I came in. I would go the next day and I go, I think I remember where that ball went. And I would go out there and I found softballs, lots of them. And I'd take them home and add them to my extensive collection of other softballs I had. Yeah, those are good memories. I'll tell you what. Finding a softball or a baseball among the corn stalks, it always gave me a great bit of satisfaction. Especially when you're, 10 or 12 years old. Hey, what did you have to live for, okay? That's it. To me, it was like discovering a diamond among a lump of coal. I think my mindset for finding softballs has carried over to my study of the scriptures. I enjoy discovering fresh truths in the Bible that are often overlooked by a superficial reading. We do that a lot, For example, if one were to take a sampling of the many of the Psalms, and we've been studying Psalms for the last couple months, we would be tempted to lump together most of them into the same broad category. Poetic literature that really emphasizes human feelings. Kind of emphasize that over, say, life principles. Not that there aren't solid biblical principles in the Psalms and other poetic literature in the Bible. There are. but they're sometimes not as easily identified. They're always hidden, kind of hidden like in the corn. Take, for example, verse 4 of chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, he says, "He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner of love is over me." What's he talking about there? Is that about human love between a man and a woman? Yeah. Is it about God's saving grace to mankind? He's showing that? Yes. Maybe it's both there. It surely is both. To say it another way, we tend to look at the New Testament when we want to find questions to our answers doctrinally. Let's say, okay, what is the true meaning behind baptism? Why should we get baptized? So we look to the New Testament where it's kind of plainly spelled out for us. In the same way, we're quick to go to the Psalms when we're dealing with certain feelings that have been evoked in our lives. Like, for example, "Yea, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." In chapters 14 through 17 of Psalms, I'm going to lump 14, 15, 16, 17, these Psalms together. We might be tempted to write them off as just more Psalms attempting to help people get in touch with their feelings. But there's more to them than meets the eye. There are life principles here to be discovered that we can add to our collection. They are like a pocket full of treasures. It's like going into the cornfield and finding these softballs in there. It's like, I got that one. They couldn't find it, but I found it. And so if I were to sum up Psalms 14 through 17 in one sentence, I'd say this: a proper perspective of life on life, a righteous practice in life, an honest prayer life will bring us great reward. I'll say that again. The proper perspective in life or on life, a righteous practice in our life, an honest prayer life will bring us great reward. First of all, a proper perspective on life. Who here has ever heard of Tim Tebow? You might know Tim Tebow. Ever heard of him? A few people. Do you remember he was in the NFL and he took a lot of flack because he's very outspoken about his faith. And he wanted to make sure, when it was one of his goals, his first goal was to win. He was a winner. But he wanted to give God all the glory and the credit for his athletic ability and performance. And so a lot of times he would, when he got a touchdown, he'd get down on his knee and he'd give God the glory. You know, I got to admit that I got a little annoyed by his genuflecting every time he scored a touchdown. I guess I got annoyed because I really didn't understand he was a real thing. Because you see a lot of athletes do that on a show, you know. But Tim Tebow was different. Later, what caught my attention was his lifestyle and how he treated the opposition. And I'm not talking about the opposition on the playing field. I'm talking about all the opposition from the world that wanted to ridicule him and belittle him and tell him that he's just a big laughingstock. Because that's what they did. But he always treated them with the utmost kindness and respect. And when all that ridicule and name-calling, and, you know, he was on everything. Saturday Night Live did a spoof on him about this. He continued in all that to be an exemplary Christian. He didn't lash out. He didn't cry out, "Oh, woe is me, because they're persecuting me." He understood that persecution was part of the deal of being a Christian. It was amazing what he put up with. Just because he was a Christian in a high-profile position, because he was a premier athlete, professional athlete. I got a lot of respect for him. How did he take so much disparaging criticism so graciously? Well, I think the answer can be found in Psalm 16. He, Tim Tebow, had a proper perspective on life. Tim Tebow could say with David, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." And he lived that out, Tim Tebow. He was completely secure with his own identity in the Lord. Sure, he was a great football player. Sure, he won 2 Heisman trophies, which is the premier, the top award you can receive as a college football player. But see, those accolades, they didn't define Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow is a man like David who could and wanted to proclaim to the world, apart from you, God, I have no good thing. And that's what he said. And the world scoffs, and the world laughs. And for this, he was ridiculed, he was laughed at, he's belittled, but this didn't stop him. He understood that these trials and tribulations are a small price to pay in light of the fact that what awaited for him in glory to be with his Lord and Savior forever and ever. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's what David said. Do you know what Tim Tebow is doing today? His football career is over. Did you know he's playing baseball now? He's 31 years old. He's one step away from the major leagues. He's one step away from being a vital part of the New York Mets baseball team. Most critics said he would never make it this far. Many of them hope he fails. They outwardly say this. I hope he fails. But for Tim Tebow, it isn't about making the major leagues. He might make it, he may not. You know what? I don't even think he cares. All he cares about is giving God the glory no matter what he's attempting to accomplish in life. What a wonderful perspective on life. That he knows he is so secure with himself that it doesn't matter if he fails, falls flat on his face. He doesn't care. He wants to give God the glory for his life. You should read more about Tim Tebow. And he's got an autobiography out. And he lives his life without fear. He doesn't care what people think. Nothing will ever shake him. What if we too could live like that, to have a similar perspective on life? We could be fearless. Nothing would shake us. We could be an inspiration to millions, just like Tim Tebow is. And he's doing that only because he loves his Savior, wants to bring honor and glory to his name. That's really Psalm 16 in a nutshell. A proper perspective on life. We need that. What about Psalm 15? Second, Psalm 15 says, teaches us that our actions matter. That righteous living has its rewards. You know, as Protestants, we're quick to remind everyone that it is faith alone that we are saved. We never know. Anytime there's someone brings up this idea of good works or something, well, that doesn't save you. We're really good about that, aren't we? And as well we should be. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God's, not by works, so that no man can boast. And that's so true. We can't work our way to heaven. God saves us. But here's the irony in all that. Many of us stop there. Many Christians stop there. We forget that the salvation of our souls is just the beginning of life. A lot of people say, okay, I'm saved, now I'm just going to coast through life. No. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the exact next verse tells us that God has important assignments for us to do after we are saved. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? To do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. And these good works definitely include the acts of righteous living that David describes about in Psalm 15. Speaking the truth from one's heart. Slandering no one, doing no wrong to one's neighbor, casting no slur on his fellow man, honoring those who fear the Lord, not taking advantage of the poor and the innocent. That's a list of things in Psalm 15 about righteous living. I don't think I have to go into a lot of details of what each of these mean. Suffice it to say that respecting and honoring our fellow man, whether they believe in God or not, that is a fruit of righteousness. And that is only produced from a heart where God dwells, where God reigns. That's why I believe David lists first in that list, he says, speak the truth from the heart. It is the single most important thing we can do. But if we don't have a heart that is right with God, our ability to speak the truth will be severely handicapped, won't it? And all the rest of our lives will be, as my teenagers would say, one epic fail. They love to use that word, epic fail. I epically failed today. Now, a question might come to you, and it came to me. That's why I put it in my sermon. Is that when I come up with these questions, I go, I better talk about that, because someone out there might be asking that. Can people do righteous acts apart from believing in God? Sure they can. And they love to point that out to their fellow Christian friends or acquaintances. It actually becomes a mantra in their life. Righteousness apart from God. They love to give that to us. I can be righteous apart from God. I don't need God. I don't need the church. But this worldview inevitably leads to emptiness and meaninglessness. Because ultimately, what is good and right can never be separated from the source, which is God Himself. So any attempt to hijack God's character while at the same time trying to deny His existence will definitely not end well for people. Let's just say that God as the judge will have the final say in the matters of the heart. Third, not only must our perspective on life be right, not only our practices in life be aligned with God and be righteous, so too must our prayer life. Look at Psalm 17. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. This is a prayer. Our prayers must come forth from a place where we honestly and earnestly desire to see God's name glorified. This is where we well up inside and say, I want your name glorified. You may be asking, how does this work? After all, I see a man in Psalm 17 that is trying desperately with all his might to escape his enemies. Because that's what's going on here. Look at these words. Foes, mortal enemies, lions, the wicked. These words tip me off. And I ask the question, what has any of this to do with God's glory? He's praying for his protection. He's praying for that his life would be spared. How does that connect with God's glory? Simply this. God's glory, the reflection of God's character and His nature, they are greatly magnified in the rescuing of His people. This is how God receives His glory, by rescuing His people. When David speaks about his feet not slipping, and his heart being pure, and his ability to avoid violence, he is not bragging about himself or his accomplishments. He's testifying to God's faithfulness in his life. God's rescuing is the reason he has a righteous life. And this truth is revealed in his prayers. I call on you, God. You will answer me. Why? Because you have in the past. Show the wonder of your great love as you've done to your people in the past. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Protect me even as my enemies surround me, as you've done in the past, Lord. God is glorified when we cry out and receive his offer of salvation. One might question, isn't that cruel of God to find satisfaction in our pleas for help? I spit on myself or what? I'm not surprised. God is glorified when we cry out and receive God's offer of salvation. But some might ask, is God playing some cruel game with us that we need to cry out to him and he's like standing over us? We're like snake bit people and he's standing over us with the anti-venom and saying, here you go, you better get it. Well, I guess that would be a cruel God if he stayed on the sideline and was only a spectator to our dilemma. If he just stood up there in heaven and laughed and said, ha ha, you better come to me. No. God arose and came to us. Not only did he give us a message of salvation, but he offered himself as a savior to the world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He did not stand on the sidelines. He was just not some cosmic spectator laughing at our dilemma. He came to us in the form of a babe. God deserves all the glory because he accomplished what no one else could. He made a way by his son's sacrifice so that all could be saved. So there you have it. We need the proper perspective on life. We need the righteous practice in our life. We need an honest prayer life to help us experience great rewards in life. But when you think about it, all these are merely a means to an end. What is the end or the goal of our life? Well, the good thing is, these four psalms do not leave us hanging on this question. You see, there's one more, I'm going to call it the golden softball in the field that we can find here, among the lumps of the coal. Because in Psalm 14 it says, God is present in the company of the righteous. Psalm 16, you will fill me joy. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Psalm 17, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Psalm 15, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Do you detect a pattern here? Our great reward for a proper perspective on life, for a practice of righteous living, for a prayer life that is pleasing before God, it is God Himself. Being in His presence, experiencing all the beauty and character of who He is, and doing it forever and ever. Our perspective on life, our practice of righteousness in life, our prayer life, all culminates and has its zenith on our lives completely enveloped in His for all eternity. May it be as true today as it was in the time of Abram when God said to him, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Okay, I'm out of breath. Pass the water there. Water, please. Time to close at the sermon. I mean, a close. No, not at the hymn. With a hymn.